what Shannon said when he talked about our Connect Lounge down the back straight afterwards for some fine coffee and food and get to meet some friends. It'll be a good deal for you straight after church, guaranteed. I want to talk to you today about the Daniel dilemma. The Daniel dilemma. We started this journey of conversations last week. We're going to do it for another 2 weeks after this one, so that's 4 weeks. We normally do most of our preaching in 4 week blocks. We do series rather than once-off sermons, and that way you kind of go on a journey with people. And if you have to miss a weekend because you're away, you can come back the following weekend and you haven't lost too much of the thought. And you can listen to the podcast anyway. Are you aware we have podcasts that are on our website? Our website's not really active at the moment. You just go there. There's like a construction page and press the button, I think, and it'll take you to our podcast section. So you can listen to the best sermons in the world on podcasts at our site. You can, and listen to sermons from years ago right up until now. So if you miss one, it's a good deal. Part two of the Daniel Dilemma. What we're doing is we're talking about how to stand firm. How to stand firm and love well in a culture of compromise. Standing firm, well, the church has been good at that over the years, but we haven't really responded well in terms of loving well. This is about putting the two together, standing firm and loving well. Standing firm and loving well in a culture of compromise. How many people in the room are concerned about our culture in the moment in our nation? Would you lift your hands if you've got concerns about the cultural movements that are taking place within our nation? If your hand wasn't raised, it should be, and you should raise both hands, because we should be very concerned. We should actually be alarmed at what is developing within our nation right now. Not alarmed to the point of becoming extremist, but alarmed to the point that we are concerned to stand well and stand firm and love well. We need to love well. We need to respond like the church is called to respond and shine like lights in a dark world right at this moment. We as the church need to learn more than ever to live defined by the word of God, not our culture. To be defined by a conviction that we have about who God wants us to be and how he has called us to live. Our culture is changing at a rapid rate. An alarming rate. Every parent in the room is concerned for the fact that their children need to live through these cultural changes, and they, above many of us, will suffer the consequences of the cultural changes that our nation is facing. So we as believers need to understand how to navigate the journey and how to navigate it well and how to live godly lives in an ungodly culture. This is not something new for the church. This has been the condition that the church has been called to live in ever since Jesus went to the cross and he built the church of Jesus Christ. The world has always been dark. Don't be surprised by that. It's always been dark, and the church has always been designed to bring and present a counterculture, a culture of light to a dark world. So Daniel, we started looking at Daniel and his book last week. Daniel he's one of the favorite characters for most of us in the Old Testament. Particularly, he was a young man that stood firm, living in an ungodly culture. But not only living in an ungodly culture, he influenced the culture. And so we started last week by asking the question, is it even possible not just to stand, but to influence culture? Is it possible to be embraced by culture because of the godly convictions that you have, and for culture to lend an ear to the church so that the church can shine brightly with some answers for our dark, dark world? So Daniel's story, if you're not familiar with Daniel's story, his story is kind of enveloped in the story of the nation of Israel as they were taken into captivity by an ungodly culture, an ungodly nation called Babylon, led by King Nebuchadnezzar. They were taken into exile or slavery into Babylon for a period of about 70 years. And they became slaves in this, not only foreign, but this pagan culture that served other gods. Daniel and his three friends, I think you can probably remember their names, Shadrach, Meshach, and... Yeah, there's some discussion about how you pronounce his name. Abednego or Abednego or whatever you want to say. You call him whatever you like. Those three particularly, out of all the young men of Israel, were chosen to serve in the royal palace, put on a special diet, and they refused to drink the king's wine and eat the king's food because they considered it contaminated because it was offered to idols. And they said, test us, give us a little test. Just let us eat our vegetables for 10 weeks and drink our own special juices and let's see if we don't shine and be more vibrant and more smart and more intelligent and more wise than the others because we live according to God's way rather than the king's way, which was a pagan way. And of course, the story goes that they did. They did, and they were recognized for this, and they were brought into royal service. And Daniel and his friends, they developed the ability to stand firm in their faith and shine in this dark pagan culture. They stood firm with a posture, note this, not of isolation, but a posture of influence. And the call that I want to put out to the church right now is, let's not have our behavior and posture be one that isolates us and polarizes the people we are actually trying to reach. But let's have our posture and our thought and our behavior, let's have that shine and influence and embrace the people that are undoubtedly feeling very polarized at this time in our nation. I actually believe that we can stand firm and love well at the same time. Anyone else in the room believe that? I believe that. I believe you can stand. I don't think you have to stand firm and just be an arrogant person or an arrogant personality or an arrogant church. I think standing firm is balanced by standing well. If you stand firm without loving well, well, you're really not standing firm. And if you're loving well without standing firm, you're really not loving. It's not a matter of just embracing everybody and embracing everything and every new behavior that comes along and every new activity that comes along. I said last week, not everything that looks good for you is actually good for you. It's like food. There's a lot of food that looks good for me, but apparently it's not good for me. Apparently. Everyone say apparently. And it's like, who says it's not good for me? Who says that? Because when I look at it, it looks good. It looks good. And the more you look at it, the better it looks. The better it looks. They say you're supposed to watch what you eat. That's my problem. I overlook and underthink. Anyone else in the room got that problem? It's you kind of understand when Adam and Eve were in the garden and God said, don't touch that tree. And all they did was look at it. Just look at it. And those apples just look good, good, so good. If you look at it long enough, that good thing is in your mouth before you know it. And that's the way we live life. And so we need to understand that not everything that looks good is good. Not everything that you think is good is actually good for you. Sometimes we need a higher level, a higher law, a higher authority saying, that's not good, don't touch that. Turn to your neighbor and say, don't touch that. Today I want to share a teaching, and look, there's going to be nothing funny in this at all, so laugh now. Good, get it out of your system. Have a good laugh. There's nothing funny in this. This is kind of a bit of a deep teaching for those that like the deep end of the pool for the first 10 minutes. It'll be deep, then we'll bring it back to the shallow end for all those that just like airhead level. We'll bring it back to that level and enjoy. I'm working hard today because I know there's nothing funny in this. So we're going to look at what drives culture. I want to teach you about what drives, what's the agenda behind culture and the culture shifts and the culture changes that are developing and taking place within our nation right now. Firstly, about culture. You know, whether it's church culture or whether it's community culture, and I talk a lot about church culture to our church leaders because I think we need to understand that in the rooms of life that we go into, whether it's our workspace or whether it's a church space or whether it's a family space, we all have the opportunity to be an architect. And in one way or another, we're all architects. We're all designers of culture. In other words, we set the culture that we want in our home. You have the right to do that as a parent. You have a right to do that. Don't ever forget that. Don't let the children grow up and become teenagers and take over your right to set culture. You have the right to set culture within your own home. You determine the atmosphere, the environment of that space. When it comes to church life, there's the fact is that leaders and people working together set a certain culture and a feel in church, and there needs to be a synergy with that. There needs to be a harmony with that. There needs to be a unity with that, getting the culture that we want. Same within the workplace. A contract doesn't determine behavior, culture does. And so culture is really important to understand the value of culture. So when it comes to culture, you're either going to be the kind of personality that behaves like a thermostat or a thermometer. Now, a thermometer, you know what that's like. They stick it in your mouth and they take your temperature. And so a thermometer just feels what the culture is. And it feels the level and the warmth or the chilliness, the friendliness or the unfriendliness, the coldness of the environment, as opposed to a thermostat. A thermostat is the kind of person that walks into the room and sets it. A thermostat is the kind of person that walks into the room and doesn't matter what the environment's like, they're going to use everything within their soul and their spirit and their personality to lift. They're people that lift the room. They're the people that walk into the room and the party begins the moment they walk into the room. Anyone got a friend like that? They walk into the room, they tell the best jokes, they get the biggest smile, they have the warmest hugs. They walk around the room and hug absolutely everybody, as opposed to the thermometer who walks in, sits down and just feels the room. Can I encourage you not to feel the room? Can I encourage you to come into every space and every place in your life, whether it's your home, family, whether it's your workspace, whether it's your church space, come into these different environments and be the party. Be the party. Be the person that you want to be. Party in the house. Permission granted. Be the person that sets the level. If you don't set the level, the devil will. Ouch. If you don't set the level, the devil will. The devil within, the devil without will set the level. So whatever your circumstance, step out of it. Whatever your situation, step out of it and be an initiator of culture. That's what we're called to be. And in this day and age, the church is not called to be silent. It's not a matter of hold the fort until Jesus comes back again. We're not like, what's that TV show many, many years ago? F Troop. Who remembers F Troop? Anyone in the room over 50 years of age remember F Troop? I used to love F Troop and see the tower shot down and fall down and just this clumsy bunch of clowns, Confederates, defending, holding. We're not here to hold the fort. We're here to advance the kingdom of God. The Bible says heaven suffers violence and the violence take it. The violent take it by force. Not that I'm calling you to arms today. I'm calling you to influence. It's not a call to arms. It's a call to influence and to be an influencer, somebody that would set culture. What I mean by that is this, is that we would learn to live in such a way that our lights shine brightly in a dark, dark world. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. Verses 14 to 16 in the Message Bible. I'm reading it from the Message Bible. People sometimes say, why do you read from the Message Bible? Because I like it. It says, you're here to be light. You're here to be light, bringing out the God colors in the world. God is not a secret to be kept. We're going public with this, as public as a city on a hill. If I make you light bearers, this is Jesus talking to his disciples, to us. If I make you light bearers, you don't think I'm going to hide you under a bucket, do you? I'm putting you on a light stand. Now that I've put you out there on a hilltop on a light stand, shine. Everyone say shine. Shine. Keep, this is how we shine, keep open house. Wow, this is a lesson right now for the church. Keep open house. Be generous with your lives. By opening up to others, you'll prompt people to open up with God, this generous Father in heaven. You know what the church traditionally does when it comes to these kind of moments of culture redefinement within our society? Is we don't live open house, we shut up house. We circle the wagons. We pull out our bow and arrow. We get ready to fight the fight. Jesus is not calling us to that. When it says let the violent take the kingdom but by force, it means live with an open house. Live a generous lifestyle. Let people see the good life, the God life, that you've been called to live and shine in a way that attracts people. We're called to be salt and light. Salt, it's good. It's not good for you, but it's good. A steak tastes so much better with salt. Just close your eyes for a moment. A 400 gram prime rib fillet sizzling off the plate, little bit of blood oozing out of it. Comes out, squeeze of salt, squeeze of lemon, a little bit of salt. Salt's good for it, but it's not good for you, but it's good for it. It brings flavor. Do you know you flavor your world? Trouble for some of us is we're not salty enough. We need to get assaulted by heaven. We need to get assaulted by heaven to be salt is what we're called to be. Not only salt, we're called to be light. Salt and light. In other words, we are called to live better and live brighter. Live better and live brighter. We're not called to retreat from culture. We're called to influence our culture, which is a challenging thought for the church. Jesus was in the garden, Garden of Gethsemane, night before he was to be crucified. Prays an amazing prayer in John 17. This is a portion of it that he prayed for his disciples in verses 15 to 16. He says, I do not ask, Father, that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So I'm not asking you to remove them, because I actually want them in the world, but I want you to protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Here's our challenge. How do we live in the world yet not be of the world? How do we live in it but not be of it? How do we live in this culture but not be driven and influenced by the agenda of this culture? Is that even possible? What's Jesus saying? Is he saying we're like aliens? What's he calling us? What he's calling us is this. He's saying to us is that there's a different agenda for us. There's a different definer for us. And it's not this world. We live in the world, but we're not of the world. I want to explore what I believe is the most, or the biggest single culprit to our ungodly culture. The one thing that drives the ungodly culture that we live in. The one thing that is the root of all ungodliness within the culture of our world. And it's a mentality. And it's labeled the Babylonian mentality. And it's around this whole story of Daniel. I want to open it up a bit today so we can see what drives culture. It's called the Babylonian mentality. Daniel's book is a book that's set in a geographical location called Babylon. But Babylon is much more than just a geographical location. It's actually a mentality. So it's not a locality, it's also a mentality. It's a mentality that existed long ago and still exists today. In actual fact, the Babylonian mentality is how Satan, our great enemy, operates. It's what drives him. It's his way of working in the world today. Now, if we know how our enemy operates, we're actually empowered to understand our enemy better. So this is a good thought for us today. So this mentality, the Babylonian mentality, it all started in the Garden of Eden, where we're first presented with Satan in the form of a serpent. And he comes along to Adam and Eve and he starts to ask questions about the instruction of God, questioning the word of God, questioning the supremacy of God, questioning the actual authority of God over mankind. And what we see is we see Satan questioning God and elevating himself. This is the methodology of Satan. So here's Satan's lie. Satan's lie is, I'm all about you. I'm all about you. And God is all about himself. I'm all about you, Eve. I want you to eat that tree. God's all about himself. He said that you're not allowed to eat that tree. So Satan was saying, I want you to have whatever you want. I just want you to be happy, Eve. I want you to be happy, world. I just want you to do whatever you want to do. Be whatever you want to be. I just want you to be free. Is all I want. Whatever your little heart desires, if it looks good, it is good. If it feels good, it is good. If it is yummy, it's yummy. That's the kind of language that Satan brings, not only to Adam and Eve, but to our world today. As opposed to God, he says God is all about himself. God is only concerned about himself. God's only concerned about looking good in your eyes. That's the biggest lie that Satan has ever given mankind, and it's repeated over and over again in the scriptures. If you go over a few chapters in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 11, we come to what's known as the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel or Babel. In Genesis 11:4 it says this. It says, come, let us build a city or build ourselves. Note the words, build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we, note these words, may make a name for ourselves. So that we may make a name, the people gathered to build something for themselves, of themselves, to promote themselves, so that they could make a name for themselves, to make themselves great. Verse 9 says this, that is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. God saw it and thought, this is not good. I need to do something about this. So he scattered the people by scattering their language and getting everyone talking a different language. You know, when we don't understand the language, it's confusing. There's a lack of clarity. You ever been in a place where you never understood the language? It's weird. It's funny. You're with people that look like you. They've got two eyes and a mouth and two ears. But they're just talking a different... It's like Babel. We were in France. And I've got to tell you, I don't know what language they talk. But it's not the same language as we talk. At all. It was hard to find anybody in Paris that knew how to talk English. Even better still, Australian. And it's hard to communicate with somebody. It's just confusion. You just give up. You throw your hands up and walk away. There's nothing to say. That's what happened here at the Tower of Babel. God confused their language, so they had to scatter. The word Babylon, which comes from this part of Scripture here, Babel or Babel, this is the root of this nation right here, right now, these verses. And this word Babylon actually means confusion. Confusion. The lesson is this. If we want to follow ways other than God's ways, guess what the end result is? Confusion and lack of clarity. Chaos. You know, we're living with a confusion in our nation right now. People are confused about what to think and what to do, what to vote. People are developing a chaotic spirit and a chaotic response and unreasonableness towards each other. If we ever needed God, and we always need God, but if we ever need God, we need God more today than we did yesterday. We need Him more. We need God more right now within our nation. And maybe you're in the room today and you don't have a personal relationship and connection with God. Can I plead to you today to help you understand you need God? You need God like I need God, like we need God as a church and also as a nation. We need God. And all we've got to do to get God is invite Him. See, this is our problem. We uninvited God. We unfollowed Him, if you use kind of Facebook language or Twitter language. And if you unfollow God, you're a twit. Seriously, like that's what they call people that tweet. And so it's not meant to be rude. It's just a fact. Don't unfollow God. Don't unfriend God as an individual, as a family, as a couple, or particularly as a nation, because whenever you do, there is trouble if we unfollow God. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14 says this, says, if my people, would you say the first word with me? If my people who are called by my name will humble, key word, themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Our land needs healing. The nations of the world need healing, and healing only comes from a posture of humbleness under the mighty hand of God. When we humble ourselves under His ways, under His authority, under His sovereignty, God says there's a healing that comes to the land. But when we say we're going to unfollow you, God, we're going to unfriend you, God, we're going to do it our way, then we're going the wrong way. And whenever we go the wrong way, there's confusion, there's chaos, and there's insanity when we do it that way. In the book of Genesis, the beginning of the Bible, it presents this confusion. But not only is it presented in the beginning, it's also presented at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation with the same thought, the same nation, the same word. It says this in Revelation 17, verse 5. It says the name written on her forehead was a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations, all of the abominations of the earth. In your own time, read Revelation 17 and 18. It talks all about Babylon. It talks all about God's judgment on this nation and this spirit and this mentality of Babylon. And what you see is it's even in the church. And God's judging it. He's judging this Babylonian mentality where everything comes from this root. And God wants to expose it and deal with it. He calls it the mother of all prostitutes. I told you there was nothing funny in this sermon. The mother of all prostitutes and of all the abominations of the earth come from this thought of the Babylonian mentality. Not only is it the start of the Bible and the end of the Bible, it's also in the middle of the Bible. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 47. Verses 8 and 10, if you look at your chapter heading for Isaiah 47, it says the Babylonian judgment, the Babylonian judgment. And this is what it says in verses 8 and 10. It says, now listen, and this is speaking to Babylon. Now listen, you lover of pleasure, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, I am, listen to the words, I am and there is none beside me. I am and there is none besides me. I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children. Both of these will overtake you in a moment on a single day. Loss of children and widowhood. They will come upon you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries and all your potent spells. You have trusted in your wickedness and you have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge misled you. When you say to yourself, listen to the words, I am and there is none besides me. What does this Babylonian mentality, thought and spirit do? It claims firstly the very name of God, I am. I am. What was Satan's claim in the beginning? Why was he cast out of heaven? Because he claimed to be God. He claimed to be God. His claim to fame right from then till now has been the claim for the throne of God. And God says, I will have none beside me. And here, the same language. I am, and there is what? There is none besides me. There is none besides. So Babylon's motto is this, I am, and there is none besides me. It's a spirit and a thought and a mentality that elevates itself. It is self-adoring. Well, if we ever lived in a self-adoring nation, it's increasing all the time. We are more self-adoring than ever. I mean, the greatest tragedy that ever happened to mankind was giving them a camera. Everywhere you go, there's a selfie. Everywhere you go, you can't do anything without a selfie. Selfie wherever we are now. Self-adoring. That's our nation. It's our mentality. It's what our culture's driven by. I am. Self-building. I can do this without God. Who needs God? I don't need God. Let us build something great that goes up to the sky. Let us make a name for ourselves. Self-indulging. If it feels good, do it. Doesn't matter that it hurts anybody else, but if it feels good, it's pleasurable, it's good. Is it any wonder that Jesus declared, if you want to follow me, then you must lay down your life to take up my life? Lay down your life and take up my cross? Is it any wonder that Jesus would turn the whole mentality upside down and have us to put self down so he can be promoted? Is it any wonder that John the Baptist, the foreshadow, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, would come along and say, he must increase and I must decrease? As opposed to the Babylonian mentality, I must increase and he must decrease. It's self-adoring, it's self-building, it's self-indulging, it's narcissistic, humanistic, hedonistic. Well, that took a bit to get out. Narcissistic, humanistic, and hedonistic thought and belief in our feelings that concludes this. How can a loving God call sin that which makes me feel good or makes me happy? Don't touch that tree. How can a loving God say that? All he cares about is himself. Not only does this mentality elevate self, it also has to lower God. It lowers God. where it says, God doesn't love me. This is the thought process behind the Babylonian mentality. God doesn't love me. God isn't for me. And God wants too much from me. He doesn't love me. He isn't for me. And he wants too much from me. What kind of loving God would call me out of something that I feel good about? What kind of loving God would call me out of something that looks good to me? This is the Babylonian mentality that God is holding out on you. It's kind of like when you grow up as children in your mum and dad's home and they've got all these rules and all these boundaries and a sense of restriction and confinement. And you grow up as a teenager, and when you're a little kid, you're happy to go along with it. But you reach a certain age, and there comes a day when you look at the boundaries, and you think, they don't want what's good for me. They just want to restrict me. They just want me to live a small life. They just want to put boundaries. They just want to own me. They just want to... No. A parent just wants to help you. A parent's just trying to keep you alive. That's all they're trying to do. They're trying to help you grow up. The boundary is so that you can live the best life possible, not to hold out on you. And God is exactly the same. This Babylonian thought started in the garden with, don't touch that tree. That thought was challenged by Satan. And this thought that God's holding out on us, unfortunately, can be in every one of us. And in any one of us, it can be. There's a story in Daniel 4 that highlights this Babylonian mentality. And I want to kind of conclude with it today. Don't get excited because we haven't finished. But I want to conclude with this thought, this story today. It's of Nebuchadnezzar. It starts out in Daniel 4:4, where it says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, he was the king of Babylon. I was at home and I was in my palace and I was contented. Notice the words, contented and prosperous. So King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, living in his palace, full of contentment, comfortable, prosperous. He has a dream. He dreams of a big tree, a tree that spreads out over the entire nation. And then an angel of the Lord cuts down this tree, down to a stump. And the king is really disturbed, frightened. He's alarmed, the Bible says, about this dream because he doesn't understand the meaning, but he fears the meaning. He doesn't understand the meaning, but he fears the meaning. So he calls all of his magicians and his enchanters because they could interpret dreams, and they all came in and they were perplexed and they were worried and they were frightened. And they said, King, we don't know what to do. We don't know what the answer is. And then Daniel, who, remember, Daniel was made a servant in the palace. Daniel comes into the room and he had a history of being able to interpret dreams. And so the king tells Daniel this dream. And the Bible says that Daniel was extremely concerned about the meaning of the dream and fearful to tell the king. And King Nebuchadnezzar said, Daniel, do not fear to tell me what the dream means. And it says this in Daniel 4:22. This is how Daniel starts it. He says, you, O Majesty, O King, you are that tree. You are that tree. In other words, you're going to be cut down. And then in 25 and 26 of Daniel 4, this is the prophecy. You will be driven away from people and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like a cow, like an ox, and will be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times or seven seasons or 7 years will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you. Listen to this. This is the prophecy. Will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. So Daniel, he tells the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, this amazing ruler of this empire, that there's coming a season of insanity. You're going to live like a cow for 7 years, eating grass, being out in the paddock, separated from your people and your authority, your rulership and your leadership. And you will do this, king, until you come to your senses, until you understand and acknowledge that heaven rules and heaven's authority is above your authority. See, God's plan, right from the start here in his prophecy, was that the king would be restored. Yes, there's coming a moment of insanity, but that you would be restored. Can I say this to every person in the room? When it says to Nebuchadnezzar, your tree will be cut down like a stump, there'll be a stump left. Can I say that the picture here for every one of us is a picture of great hope? Because what it means is this, if God strips you back, he doesn't kill it off. He always leaves a stump. And what you're living in right now might look just like a stump. You might feel empty. You might feel totally barren and stripped back and almost destroyed. But as long as you got a stump, you got hope. I'm not a good gardener. There was a day about 12 months back that Daryl and I attacked some trees in the church garden out here. You may remember those trees that along the barrier at the front to the right as you walk out of the door. I want you to look at those trees when you leave the building today. They were big and flourishing, but they were ugly and in the way, and they were a nuisance. So I got my chainsaw out, fired up that chainsaw, and pruned that tree, both those trees, as much as I could. To say that there was a stump left at the end was an overstatement. There was a stubble. Everyone say stubble. There was a stubble. That's all that was left. Nearly destroyed the things. Even more than that, lit the thing on fire. Just to teach it a lesson. And 12 months later, walk out there and look at that tree. Not because of my amazing gardening horticultural ability, but because of something God put in the tree. That the tree, even though it's reduced to just a stump and has gone through some fiery furnaces and difficult, challenging seasons, was raised to life and today has greenness all over it. Can I say this? You may be lean at the moment, but green is coming. You may be lean at the moment, but green, that's not even in the notes. That's free right there. That's good preaching. You may be lean at the moment, but green is coming. Turn to your neighbor and say, I'm looking forward to you turning green. That is so corny, it's not funny. There's always an opportunity for restoration. So Nebuchadnezzar, get this. He didn't listen to the prophecy. He ignored it. Daniel said, you are that tree. He ignored the prophecy. And in verses 29 to 33, it says this. It says, 12 months later, King Nebuchadnezzar, he's on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And he's admiring something we all admire today, one of the seven wonders of the world, the gardens of Babylon. He's admiring this, everything that he's built and established. And he says this, by my mighty power, the opposite of what God wanted him to confess, by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty. He said, is not this the great Babylon that I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Is this, and it says this, even as the words were on his lips, a voice from heaven came and it repeated the prophecy. You're going to live like a cow because you would not bow. You are going to live like a cow because you would not bow to heaven. That's my paraphrase. And then it says immediately in verse 33, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. In other words, immediately he grew horns and he mooed. Immediately. Then it says, after the conclusion of 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar turned his heart towards heaven. After 7 years of insanity, his sanity returns because he returns his heart to heaven. And it says in verses 34 to 37, it says, at the end of this time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, here's the key. Focus on this. I raised my eyes towards heaven. I raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High, I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. And His dominion is an eternal dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Then down to verse 36, at that time, when, what time? When I lifted my eyes towards heaven and I made my conclusion that heaven rules and reigns. He says, at that time my sanity was restored, my honor and my splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and my nobles, they sought me out. And I was restored to my throne, and I became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, I praise and I exalt and I glorify the King of Heaven, because everything He does is right and all His ways are just. And those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. Three things I want to give you today. If you've got a pen, you've got a paper, I want you to write these three things down. If you've got an iPad, you've got an iPhone, I want you to write them down. You got eyelids, I want you to use them right now. I want you to write down these three thoughts about how to survive and influence an ungodly culture and how to get your sanity back. How to do it. Number one, I will exalt God. I will live in a way that exalts God. Not just on Sunday for an hour. Sunday's not your exaltation moment. It's part of the moment. It's not the moment. I will live in a way that exalts God. I will live a life that praises and exalts the King. I will live my faith with absolute devotion and conviction. I will live the fact that I'm a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, loud and proud, and I will not bow to the culture of this world. I don't care how shiny and how big it looks, King Nebuchadnezzar, I'm not bowing down to you. I bow to heaven, not to anything that this culture presents to me. You know, our culture is a culture that exalts lots of things. We exalt a lot of things within our culture. We exalt sports, and it's great. I love sports. I live for sports. I enjoy sports. I watch sports. I can't play any of them, but I watch them. I enjoy them and love sport. But don't exalt sport above God. Don't exalt sport above heaven. Don't exalt leisure and pleasure above heaven. Our culture exalts careers. Not that they're wrong. They're good. They're good. Good, not good. They're good. They're great. It's a combination of good and great. Just economizing on my words there. They're good. They're wonderful. They're essential. But don't exalt it above the King of Heaven. We exalt entertainers. We exalt entertainment. Don't exalt that above heaven. Live exalting God and live exalting His house. Live exalting God and live exalting His house above everything else. Exalt God and do it loud and proud. Don't be a secret disciple. Let your light shine. Let your light shine. You know, I've been to sporting events with some Christians, and I've seen the way Christians behave at sporting events. And I sit there beside them and I look at them and I'm like, something doesn't add up here. Here I am at the football with you. Here I am at the cricket with you. And when I'm at the cricket and the football with you, you are a different person. Your arms are not folded. You are sitting up high. You are standing up anytime there's action. You are cheering. You're shouting. You're doing this stupid Mexican wave and around the place and then come to church and just sit and just be quiet. You know what our Mexican wave is? Come on. Come on. And how good does it feel? And how good does it look? And how exalted is God when the Mexican wave goes all the way to the back? Nothing more ridiculous at the footy when the Mexican wave is just the front row. Nothing worse than that. And there's nothing worse than the church. Give God the wave. Come on. Give God the wave. Give God the way. He's worthy. Give Him the way. I've seen you at the football. I've seen you at the cricket. Here's another thing I've seen at the footy and the cricket too. Is people go and they buy lots of food. They pay three times the amount they should be paying. A little bit of fish and some chips and it's like $20. And a sauce thing, about $2.50 for a little bit of sauce that big. Drinks, like most overpriced drinks you've ever seen, served in a plastic cup. No care taken. And gladly paying for that and paying the ticket money to get in and everything. And then come to church and I've seen some of those same people complain about paying for coffee. In a beautiful cafe. In a nice cup. And, or all the church asks for is my money. I don't see anyone at the footy going, all you ask for is my money. What, you want me to pay to come in here? Ah, the Babylonian mentality. Come on. The Babylonian mentality. Let's exalt God loud and proud. Let's exalt God. That doesn't happen in our church, does it? Doesn't. They must have been people from another church that I took to the football and cricket. Thinking, because I'm not seeing those faces in here today. They're probably at the football or at the cricket. So it's not you. So relax, but don't let that Babylonian mentality come into our hearts when we come into church. And let's give God the wave. Let's give God the praise. Let's exalt Him and let's do it loud and proud. I love King David in the Bible. King David in the Bible in the Old Testament. He's like he's the make a noise guy. He's the guy at the football that's down the front. Just the whole crowd getting everybody going and helping everyone to enjoy the moment at the football. And here's the deal. Even if you're not really enjoying the moment, you just enjoy the moment because David's enjoying the moment so much. And so you join in. And the silly thing about the Mexican wave is first time you do it, you just feel like the biggest loser in the world. But you do it anyway, half-heartedly. Just Like that little ripple, just little. Well, halfway through the game, after about 20 or 30 of those Mexican waves, you are the cheerleader of the Mexican wave. No longer is it just this, it's wow! And here's the deal with church. First time you lift your hands up, oh, it's awkward. It's awkward. You just look around and make sure someone else has their hand raised because you don't want to be the only one. How much easier is it when everyone's... How much easier? And the more often you do it, the more easier and natural it becomes. It's a response. It's a surrender is what it is. I don't know what it means. I don't know what it means, but I know what it does to my heart. I know what it means in terms of what it does to my heart. Sam's not here today, but Sam Penser put a post on Facebook that I read last week about last week's church, about how much he loved his church. And you know, Sam's a real nice guy, but he's a bit geeky. And he plays our piano. Hey, Sam, don't listen to this, please. Tell Sam not to listen to the podcast today. He knows he's geeky. And he says, you know, I love my church because, you know, you can sing loud and proud and it's wonderful. Is Sam here? Just looking. I'm hoping he's not. He plays the piano and he says, I love the fact I can dance dorky and it's all right because he does. He's one of those people that dances and he's just one step behind everyone else. And it's good. He sings and he's, you know, and it just looks wrong, but inside it's so right. And then someone jumps on his Facebook site who knew him or knows him or really doesn't know him, thinks he knows him, and says, Sam, maybe you're in the wrong church. Maybe you're in the wrong church because you've got to dance to be saved, Sam. And I read it and thought, how did you take that out of what Sam said? Who said you've got to dance to be saved? All Sam said is, I dance bad and it's okay. And I want you to know you don't have to be ashamed, man. Don't care what your friends think. It doesn't matter what they think. It doesn't matter what they think about your voice and how good or bad you sing or dorky you look. Only do it for an audience of one. Don't do it for an audience of some. Do it for an audience of one. Do it for God. Do it loud and proud. This is David stirring up the people in the Psalms. He says this, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Come on, let us exalt his name together. Be the people that exalt the name of God. Live exalting God. Lift up his name. Psalm 145, he says, I will exalt you, O God, the King, and I will praise your name forever. Here's my favorite, Psalm 100, where David is the let's make it loud, let's make it proud, let's make a noise kind of guy. And I want to encourage you to be that person today. He says, shout with joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness and come before him with joyful songs. Let me read that verse in the Message Bible. Let me ask you to stand to your feet right now because that's what it stands, starts with. It starts with a command. Would you stand to your feet? It says this, on your feet now. And it says, applaud God with an exclamation mark. Would you applaud the King of Heaven right now? Come on, applaud him. Applaud him, exalt him, magnify his name together. Then he says this, he says, Bring a gift of laughter. Bring a gift of laughter. Laughter's a gift. Here's the thing about laughter, it's crazy. When someone laughs, it's like contagious. When laughter overtakes, some people in the room, you just need a good laugh. Would you do me a favor? Would you just tickle the belly of the person next to you and make them? They need a good belly laugh. It says, bring a gift. Your laughter's a gift. Bring a gift of laughter. Sing yourself into his presence. Sing yourself into his presence. Know that the Lord is God. I think, and it says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. I think, would you take your seats? I think the church needs a new sound. I think the church needs a loud sound. I think the church needs a vibrant sound. Michael, will you sit down? I think the church just needs some noise. I think the church needs some make noise. Oh, I can't even say it. I can't even preach it. I can't even articulate it. It needs some of us to be the make a noise guy. Some of us to be that, the make a noise girl who's going to stir everybody else up in the row and not let anybody be silent. Be the person. Be the one. Be the one. So firstly, we exalt God. Secondly, we acknowledge God. Acknowledge God's word. God's word is true. If we ever needed to do that, we need to do it today. Acknowledge it as truth. Doesn't matter what the government says or what the culture says about God's word. I believe God's word is true. I believe God's ways are right and best. And I believe God's word gives us the best possible pattern to live the best possible life. Nebuchadnezzar the king concluded this: everything heaven does is right, and all of his ways are just. We simply need to acknowledge God as a nation and as a people. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, turn from their wicked ways, turn their face towards heaven like Nebuchadnezzar did, that stump will be restored and revived. We need to acknowledge God as the source of our lives. Acknowledge God as our personal source. That's why we tithe. Shannon talked about it before. We acknowledge the source. We acknowledge that God's hand has given us everything that our hand produces. It's because God's hand is upon us. That's why we give our tithe, our 10%. Don't ever forget who your source is. Paul says this about that in 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says, "What are you so puffed up about? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if all you have is from God, then why act as though you were so great and as though you have accomplished something on your own?" This was Nebuchadnezzar's problem. My kingdom, I built, my name great. Tower of Babel, same deal. Let's build something to make our name great. Something for ourselves. So I will exalt God, I will acknowledge God, and then lastly, I will humble myself. Where does this all start? It starts with us. We're so concerned about changing a nation, let's just change ourselves. This is where it starts. It says, "I will humble myself," is our last thought. Pride comes before a fall. You've heard that saying many times. Humility comes before promotion. Humility comes before promotion. Live humble. That means to live reliant on God. That means to live looking to God. That means living by putting yourself in your place and putting God in his place. That's what it means to be humble. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord." Or in the old version, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up in honor." So humility comes. It does come. It comes either by humbling yourself or being humiliated. Nebuchadnezzar was humiliated because he did not humble himself. He refused to humble himself, so God had him humiliated. He lived like a cow for 7 years. He lived in the paddock and in the field, eating grass. And he wasn't restored to his kingship and his authority and his leadership until he lifted up his eyes and he praised God and he acknowledged God and he humbled himself. And then the Bible says that he was restored to a greater position and a greater authority than ever before. But he lived in 7 years of insanity. You know, it's insanity and confusion that happen when we refuse to embrace the plan of God and we embrace what I've called the Babylonian mentality. When we embrace that, we end up with confusion and insanity. But the promise of God is he will lift you up in honor if you humble yourself. When we humble ourselves, God exalts us. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. When you're humble, you don't think less of yourself. You just think of yourself less. You think more of others. Humility always comes before promotion. We're not here to build something great for ourselves. We're not here to make a name for ourselves. That posture leads to confusion and chaos. Clarity comes from building something great for God and making his name great with Jesus at the center of it all. When it comes to humbling ourselves, when we do that, God restores our sanity, our peace, and our clarity. Can I have our team come to stage, please? He restores our sanity, our peace, and our clarity. And just maybe today, there's some chaos in your world. Would you close your eyes for a moment? There's some chaos in your world. There's some confusion in your world. There's some lack of clarity in your world. There's maybe some insanity in your world. There's a lack of balance and peace in your world. Well, the good news is in God's world, he restores sanity. What looked like a stump can sprout to be the tree once again. That tree that was cut down for you might be a relationship. You might need sanity restored to a relationship. You might need sanity restored to a marriage. You might need sanity restored to a business. What is sanity? Sanity is simply right thinking and peace. Right thinking and peace. Although it looks and although it feels like it's been reduced to a stump, if you humble yourself, it gives God the opportunity to restore what looks like destroyed. And that's what God specializes in. If you're in the room today, there's a choice for every one of us to make in terms of knowing God and growing in God. And the choice is, am I going to live with what the Bible says is sin, or am I going to live in salvation? And sin is simply doing it the Babylonian way, my way. Salvation is doing it God's way. Is it going to be clarity, or is it going to be confusion? The Babylonian mentality says, I must exalt myself and put God down. Heaven's mentality says, I must lift God up and I must decrease. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, it's simple. You need to lay down your way. Lay down your sense of self and take up my cross. And in the taking up of my cross, I will actually raise you up. I'm not going to leave you down there. But I need to know that you're prepared to bow down. And this was Nebuchadnezzar's problem. He didn't want to bow. He wanted everyone else to bow. And so God humbled him. If you're in this room today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want to say to you today that heaven and heaven's message has not changed and will never change. Because heaven's message is true. It's true. Heaven's message is an invitation. An invitation to come into relationship with our Heavenly Father. An invitation to be forgiven of sin. An invitation to embrace the ways of God, which are the best possible ways for you to live. An invitation to say, God, come into my heart, forgive me of my sins, make me right with you, help me to exalt you in my life and to lift up your name and to acknowledge you and to humble myself. And as you do, God will exalt you. He will lift you up. He will make you right. He will forgive your sins. He will put you on a journey and a pathway of knowing him better. He will free you from your yesterdays. He will help you walk into your future. He will restore sanity. He'll restore what has been lost, is what the Bible declares. He will bring hope. If you're here today and you've never received and given your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, while everyone in the room has their head bowed, their eyes closed, I'm going to ask you today if you would make the decision to ask Jesus to come into your heart. This is the very first stage, the very first step. Most people in the room have done this. And I want to give you the opportunity to do it today by lifting your hand and looking me right in the eye in a few moments' time. I'm going to ask you to do that. You can stay in your seat. I'm not here to embarrass you in any way. I just want to acknowledge you as you acknowledge God. I'm going to ask you to lift your hand and open your eye and look me right in the eye. Then I'll ask you to lower your hand and I want to pray for you from the stage today. And I'm going to pray a prayer, just praying the release of God's forgiveness into your heart today to forgive you and redeem you of your sins. And so if that's you today, if you need to make that decision, maybe you made it a long time ago and you've walked away from God, and today you want to declare afresh, God, I want to live for you. I want to humble myself under your mighty hand today and ask you to be my Lord and Savior. If that's you right now, while everyone's got their heads bowed, their eyes closed, would you lift up your hand nice and high for me today so I can see your hand and pray that prayer for you today? Thank you, sir. You can put your hand down. Somebody else, is that you? Is that your prayer? Would you lift up your hand nice and high? Let me see your hand today. This is where the journey starts. It starts saying yes to Jesus. Lift up your hand nice and high. Let me see your hand. Open your eyes and look me right in the eye. Be bold. Be bold today as you make that decision. Last time, if that's you, right across this hall. Thank you, ma'am. If that's you, Would you please lift your hand nice and high? Let me pray for you today in Jesus' name. Let's all stand. Can we stand together before we pray today? I want you to know today, if you raised your hand, it's the best decision you possibly could make. It's the best decision you possibly could make as you launch yourself into a journey of following God wholeheartedly today. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray today for those that have raised their hand. I pray that your saving grace would come into their hearts right now. Forgive them of their sin. Help them to be free from their yesterdays. Help them to live in a way that acknowledges heaven. Help them to learn to exalt you. Lord, to acknowledge your ways and acknowledge your word. Lord, to live humbly under the mighty hand of God. And you will raise them up, is your promise today. May they never, ever be the same again. I pray today in the name of Jesus. Amen, amen, amen. Come on, church, let's give heaven a hand today as we embrace the word of God today. For every single one of us today. For every one of us today, right now, as we conclude our service and have a God moment, the lights are dim, you're at the football, you're at the cricket, you're at the netball, you're at the ping pong, whatever it is you follow, you're in the concert, you're singing along with your favorite band right now, Impact Creative. And we're going to sing a worship song and we're going to bring heaven's wave right now from the back to the front. We're going to lift up the name of Jesus and we're going to exalt him. Sing it with all your might. Have a God moment. Lean in and worship him.
Oh Lord, our heart above all the earth, thou art exalted far above, oh God.
Come on, he's higher.
For thou,